Ezekiel 47 and 48. This will be our last message of the text. And in this final message, we get the closing picture of this amazing book. The last two chapters of Ezekiel, that is chapters 47 and 48, are a little like a final walk through a home purchase. You've gone all over town, you've looked at 100 different homes, and you found the one that you think you like, got an offer put in, the inspection's been done, and everything's ready to go, but you got to go one more time. You got to go have one final look, just to make sure. Well, that's exactly what we see in our text tonight. This is like a final walkthrough, and because of that, I've titled our message for tonight, The Final View. The Final View. The final view of Ezekiel in chapters 47 and 48. And our first point of the final view is the water frontage. The water frontage. Now, everybody in real estate knows that if you've got water frontage for your property, that it goes up dramatically in value. And everybody loves those views, be it of the river or of the gulf or of the ocean, whatever it might be. Everybody loves the water frontage. Well, it's exactly what we see as we look into the beginning of our text. Only this water frontage is like nothing you have ever considered before or that you can even imagine. Look at the first two verses with me of Ezekiel 47. Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east. For the house faced east, and the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from the south of the altar. He brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around onto the outside of the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east, and behold, water was trickling from the south side. Now, I had a wonderful man who I got to sit under for a while would come and visit our church in Idaho. And he came and he told us about coming home one day and there was water coming out from the threshold of his house. He was not quite as excited about that as I am about this, and we can understand why. He further went on to say this was the second time in as many years that his house had been flooded, and he was about 81, 82 years old, been pastoring his whole life, and he said, I don't know what the Lord's trying to teach me, but I sure hope I learn it this time, because I really don't want to go through this again. Well, the water is coming under the threshold. Only this is a very different situation, and it tells us that it is coming under the door that faced east because the house faced east. Well, that immediately tells us we're talking about the millennial temple that we've been going through for the last seven chapters because it too faced to the east. And so we have the picture of water coming out near the altar in the millennial temple, down under the house. Now, as a structural engineer, water under the house, not a good thing. Now, of course, you know, there was Frank Lloyd Wright's Falling Water, and as an architect, I used to love to study that, and even there's a screensaver that jumped up on my computer a few days ago with it, and it was a great reminder. But as a whole, again, these things would seem like they could be a problem, but not at all here, because this is a very important component of what's going on. Notice that in verse 2, it talks about as he got outside, the end of verse 2, behold, water was trickling from the south side. So it's just a little bit. It's just a little dribble, as if maybe after a rainstorm 20, 30 minutes later, and there's just a little trickle coming out from underneath the gutter. So that's all that we have is just this little bit. And it's flowing to the east. Well, there's another text that we need to understand that is very important that is parallel to this. And it is from the wonderful prophetic book of Zechariah. And in Zechariah and chapter 14 and verses 3 and 4, we read something similar to this. Let me read it for you. Zechariah 14 and verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half towards the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. And in verse 8, in that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be summer as well as in winter. Here we have the direct connectivity of Jesus' second coming, the launching off into the millennium, as the description of when these waters begin to run. Now here it says they'll go both to the east and to the west, but that's an important time delimiter for us, because it affirms that we're talking about the millennial period and not the eternal state. You'll see why that's important as we continue to move along, because there are a lot of parallels in our text. But clearly this is talking about Messiah's second coming, standing on the Mount of Olives, Jerusalem ripped in half with a great valley east to west, and waters coming out of this. So here we come back now to Ezekiel and his discussion. And in verses 3 to 5, it describes what happens to the trickle from verse 2. And in verse 3, it says, "When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles." Okay, so we want to stop for a minute in our engineering discussion of how far a cubit is. We remember from the beginning of this discussion in chapters 40 and 41 that this is the long cubit, 2 feet long, 18 inches, the length of the king's arm, plus a large hand breadth, 6 inches. So we're talking about a distance here of 2,000 feet, roughly a third of a mile. So in this third of a mile, this creek, has gone from a trickle underneath the edge of the gate to ankle deep. Okay, well, we can handle that. But then as it moves on in verses 4 and 5, we find that it moves from the ankle through another 1,000 cubits, then to the knee, another 1,000 cubits to the loin, and then another 1,000, and it's too deep to even wade into. What's happening? The flow is increasing miraculously. Now, rivers only increase when one thing happens, when other tributaries come into them, unless it is a miraculous act of the Lord. And clearly that's what we're seeing here, is this is the Lord manifesting this trickle in the distance of a mile into a river so great that it can't be waded. So this thing has gotten massive in a very, very short period of time. Verses 6 to 7 show that the banks of this river are lined with trees. And here's an important distinction for us, and I'll leave this to your own good Berean study to go back and tonight or tomorrow look in Revelation 22 and read the description in Revelation 22. You'll find that it is very different than what we're talking about here. Revelation 22 is the eternal state. It is the conclusion of God's dealing with man. There is a river there, right, that comes out from the temple. That river, however, has only two trees in it, one on one side and one on the other. This river is lined with trees. So there's a significant distinction and an important one. And we've already identified that this is not the eternal state, that this is the millennial kingdom. Water is flowing into the sea in verses 8 and 9 through the Arabah. Feinberg notes that the Arabah is the deepest valley rift in the world today, as it exists right now. So there is this massive valley that these waters are flowing to the east through, and they're flowing to the sea. Well, that sea that they're flowing to is the Dead Sea. If you were to look at your maps And you don't have to have my map like last time we did this. Any of your Bible maps will show you that if you go immediately to the east from Jerusalem, you're going to drop down to the Jordan River. You're going to be south of Jericho. And very shortly, you're going to get to the Dead Sea as you go downhill to the south. So as that river goes to the east, it moves down and it goes into the Dead Sea. Very important for us. They call it the Dead Sea because it's dead. And there is nothing whatsoever that lives in it. Now, there are some brine shrimp that they make that make it in some of the pools and a few special aquaculture things that they have done today. But the salinity of the Dead Sea is 6 times greater than the ocean. Now, not only am I a landlubber because I came from Montana and Idaho and really I learned to swim barely, but I never could float. I mean, I sunk. You know, I don't have great big backside, but you'd think it was just a rock because it just goes down every time I get in the water. My wife has tried to help me float. I sink. But when I got to go to Israel, it was so wonderful. I floated in the Dead Sea. Not only did I float, you can float standing up like a pencil. It's amazing. It was so cool. I was like, wow, all right, I do have hope here. But in any case, it is dead because there is such radical salinity. Look there at verse 8 of chapter 47. Then he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah. Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. It will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there. And the others become fresh. So everything will live where this river goes. So you've got this river pouring into the Dead Sea where no fish would have a chance of making it. And all of a sudden, it's teeming with fish. Everywhere it goes, this river brings new life. That is a very important point for us to focus on. Verse 10 goes on, and it talks about the fishermen. From En Gedi all the way to Eneglaim. Now, En Gedi is a place that we know yet today. In fact, if you have seen, and I'm sure all of you ladies are aware of the Dead Sea Cosmetics. And the Dead Sea Cosmetics, no, I'm glad some of you are shaking your head. No, that's great. Many are. And in any case, that is En Gedi is where these Dead Sea Cosmetics basically are brought from. It is near Mount Masada, and it is about the center of the Dead Sea on the western shore. Now, we don't know where the other city, Eneglaim, is. Some have suggested that it is on the northwest area by where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Others believe it is over on the Jordan side. In any case, he's giving us two very disparate points, very far apart places where the fishermen are reaping in the bounty in the Dead Sea. So there is this greatness of this river to transform death into life. We see in verse 11 that there are still swamps and marshes, and some have said, well, what's that all about? Is that some kind of judgment? Because oftentimes there is a component of judgment with marshes or swamps in the scripture, but no, that's not it at all. Think about the importance of salt. And salt is critical in the sacrificial system. What have we just been learning about? How important the sacrifices are going to be. And of course, the salt from the Dead Sea is still highly coveted today. So it's an important component, and that's why it's yet still there. Verse 12 summarizes the river, where it says, by the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary. And their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. The healing here is similar to Revelation 22 and verse 2. Those two trees in the eternal state, their leaves also are for healing. So we have to acknowledge that there is indeed a parallel that is going on here, but it is distinct because, as we've seen, there are many trees and we've seen the time frame is at the Lord's return. But the important component as we consider this water frontage and all that's come out of it is what this water is doing. It is bringing new life to that which is dead. And that becomes the picture of God's provision into the millennial kingdom. Our second point after the water frontage is the survey. The survey is our second point. Now, we all know if we're buying a piece of property, we got to have a survey. Now, if it's a house, it may not be such a big deal because it's in town and it's fairly well delineated boundaries. But if you come from the sticks of Montana and you're talking about a ranch, you better have a survey because otherwise somebody may be trying to sell you your neighbor's property. And so a survey becomes a really critical element. Well, that's what we see here, a survey described. In fact, verse 13 speaks of it as the boundary, the perimeter, the survey. Then in verse 14, it tells us that the purpose is for the division of the 10 tribes. Okay, this starts us towards the final element, really, of our conclusion. The description starts at the northern part of Israel, moves along the Jordan River to the west, then to the southern boundary, and on across to the east to the Mediterranean Sea. As it's described, one of the things that we notice if we had gone through, and I trust you have gone through and read this, is that what was unique, if we think back to the 12 tribes of Israel? Were they all in the land of Israel? Well, kind of, but not all of them, right? There were 2.5 tribes that were on the other side of the Jordan. Remember, that even caused a little bit of friction between them early on. In fact, it caused a lot of friction between them repeatedly. Well, no longer is that the case. Now, all of the tribes are east of the Jordan River. Excuse me, west of the Jordan River. There is none that are east. None of them are in the, what was called the Trans-Jordan region. All of them now are in Israel proper, contiguously held. So that's an important distinction for us as we look at this. And verses 15 to 20 begin to talk about all of these boundaries, and they give us cities and places. And there are parallels. If we went back to Numbers, we would see that there are similarities that exist in these descriptions, even into the book of Joshua. Now, we understand that as the land is divided here, it is divided by lot. And that's what verses 21 and 22 do, as they carry us back to the purpose of the survey, which is to divide the land. And again, it's to be divided by lot, which we talked about last week, is the process by which God determines through man's actions, where they would cast stones that were colored, and based on the side that would come up, that would be the side that God had decided to choose through that cast lot. But particularly, look with me, if you would, at verse 22 as we consider these divided lands. You shall divide it by lot for an inheritance among yourselves and among the aliens who stay in your midst, who bring forth sons in your midst. And they shall be to you as the native born among the sons of Israel. They shall be allotted an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. Now, we go back to the Mosaic Covenant. We go back to Joshua, and we're going to find that the alien was never given an inheritance. They were allowed in, but never were they given land. Now, there is a place in the land of Israel for the alien. An incredible consideration, and very, very different from what we saw in the Mosaic times. So as we have the water frontage and the survey, our third point as we move along through this final view are the parcels. The parcels, as we move into chapter 48. The parcels are our third point. Again, if you're surveying a ranch, there are many different fields. There's creeks and rivers and any number of things. Pieces may be separated. So you need to know what all of the parcels are. Well, the first division of the land in Scripture that we have seen prior to this was back in the book of Joshua. In fact, Joshua, 24 chapters long, split immediately in half. The outline of Joshua, very easy to remember. The first 12 verses are the conquests of Joshua. The second 12 chapters, from chapter 13 to 24, are the division of the land. So we've seen much discussion in Scripture already about the division of the land. But if you go back and you look at those divisions, and you go back into Numbers where there's further discussion, they're very circuitous. I mean, and you look at, there are most of our Bibles that have maps in them will show you where the different properties for the 12 tribes were. And they kind of go around and about. Simeon's all the way inside of Judah, and Benjamin's kind of to the south of it, and they kind of go all over the place. But not so here. Here, the parcels each extend linearly all the way from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea. And they are straight across. They are parallel parcels. So it's a very different distinction, and a larger one as well. What becomes further interesting in these first seven verses is that the offspring of Leah and Rachel, those who were, Rachel particularly, who was Jacob's first wife, and Leah, her sister, are the ones that are nearest to the center. They're nearest to the temple. So there is a hierarchy that's established in these particular tribes as they come from the furthest north and south extents of Israel, and they narrow in, because what we see at the center, as we saw back in chapter 44, is the temple. And the temple is the center square of all of Israel. So as we recognize this in the middle, and we see that as Rachel and Leah are near the temple in the center, then the children of Bilhah and Zilpah are those that are farther out. Just didn't come. Yeah, you're right. It didn't roll off the tongue right there. I just haven't met a Zilpah lately. But nonetheless, so they are further away, these children of the maids of Rachel and Leah. Another very interesting point, if we kind of pick and choose through the text, verse 8 and verse 23. Verse 8 and verse 23 show us the two portions of land that are closest to the temple. And notice who they belong to. Verse 8, it belongs to Judah. Verse 23, to Benjamin. These are the two tribes that, although they were still unfaithful, they always held to the Davidic dynasty. So they are here and rewarded to be the two tribes that sandwich on either side of the central temple property. In verses 9 to 20, there's much repetition from chapter 44, which we discussed, showing the emphatic role of the sanctuary worship and how the priests will further function in verses 9 to 20. And these verses give even more detail than chapter 44. The specificity here is so important. And when I see these details, when I see this section of Scripture, which you could absolutely sit and map every component of this, it makes me want to break out the T-square and the slide rule. Right, and I just want to start drawing this up because it is so specific. It's all laid out right here. Why does God do that? Because some might say, oh, you know, that's really nice, but it's just figurative. It's just symbolic. You know, it's a spiritual description, really. Have you ever seen anything with this kind of specificity? Let me tell you, the only thing in all of Scripture with this specificity is the original tabernacle. Why was that? Why did God give Moses so much specificity on the tabernacle? Because he had to build it. And God said, build it exactly the way I've told you. And here we have another text that talks about the millennial temple in exact specificity. Because It is a literal description of a literal temple that is going to come to fruition. Beautiful for us to understand these nuanced details so that we can see the reality of this city. Verses 21 and 22 again describe the prince's portion as we've seen in earlier chapters. It says there in chapter 48 and verse 21, "The remainder shall be for the prince on the one side and on the other of the holy allotment, and the property of the city in front of the 25,000 cubits of the allotment toward the east border, and westward in front of the 25,000 toward the west border alongside the portions. It shall be for the prince and the holy allotment, and the sanctuary of the house shall be in the middle of it, exclusive of the property of the Levites and the property of the city which are in the middle of that which belongs to the prince. Everything between the border of Judah and the border of Benjamin shall be for the prince." So there is this specific portion now that's identified even more clearly for the prince. And we have identified the prince. Not Messiah. Can't be Messiah. Because the prince not only inherits land, Messiah doesn't need to inherit land, he owns all the land. But the prince also takes animals from the different tribes and from the peoples to offer sacrifices for sin, first for himself. Messiah will never need to offer a sin offering. The others do, as it is a memorial remembrance. So this prince is not Messiah. And his portion here, though, is very specifically keyed out and shown to us. Verses 23 to 29 describe the rest of the allotments as they move along. And then verse 30 begins our fourth and final point, the access. The access. We've seen the water frontage, the survey, the parcels, and now the access. Access is a very important thing. In Idaho, a lot of the land is in canyons. It's very narrow. A lot of it runs along the river. So that means there's typically just one road through it, and it's a state highway. And the highway department is not very excited about giving you access from your land onto their highway, because it creates a place where traffic can slow down, there's a congestion, there's a safety issue. So they limit the access that they will give you. And oftentimes, you have to join with someone else. You even oftentimes have to buy a right-of-way across your neighbor's property so that you can join his already deeded access to the highway so you can even use your property. And that's very common. So access is a very big thing. And access is a very big thing in Ezekiel 48 because it crowns the conclusion of this amazing prophecy. And the access, of course, that we're speaking about here are the gates that are around the city. It's very interesting to notice a few of the details, and again, I will leave it to your discretion to go back and to read and to see a few of these things. But the order of the gates reflects the order of blessing upon the 12 tribes of Israel. Specifically, it is from the oldest down to the youngest. So the gates are arranged in the same order in which Moses' blessing in Deuteronomy 33 falls in line with their age. And then as we move through chapter 48 and we get down to through all of the gates and through their descriptions, we get to the concluding verse of the book in verse 35. Let's read it together. "The city shall be 18,000 cubits round about, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord Is There." The city has a new name. That new name is The Lord Is There. Yahweh is there. This is so beautiful because all of the unconditional covenants of Scripture come to fulfillment in this verse. Think about them. Go back in your mind as we've talked about the covenants and think about the Abrahamic covenant. You will have a land. Here's the land. You will be a blessing. The Gentiles are here with them and they have an inheritance. And they are seeing the blessing that Israel is to the world around them as they minister to Yahweh Sabaoth sitting on the Davidic throne. We see that they will have a seed. There is a multitude of them that are there. We further see the priestly covenant coming forward. You shall not lack a priest to minister before me. And here Zadok in his priesthood is ministering before the Lord. We see the conclusion following that of the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel chapter 7. You shall not lack a man of your lineage to sit on the throne of David. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself is sitting upon that throne in this temple. And the new covenant from Jeremiah 31 is fulfilled as these who are there have been given a new heart. Their hearts of stone have been taken away and they've been given a heart of flesh. And God has placed his spirit in them and he has placed his law within them so that they will live in righteousness before him. It is a beautiful picture of fulfillment in those few words, the Lord is there. This is the final consummation. This is the return of God's blessings. It is the return of God himself to dwell upon the earth. Remember how chapter 1 began? Ezekiel's vision. I saw a vision of the Lord. And he goes on to speak about the wheels within the wheels and all that he talks about. The vision of the Lord now turns to the reality of the Lord. The glorified Lord reigning in Jerusalem. And this is how the book ends. It's exactly like John ends in Revelation. Concludes with God dwelling with man. In his holiness, in his glory, although here all of man is not yet redeemed, as we have discussed, for this is still that thousand-year millennial time before we translate into the eternal state of Revelation 22. God has shown us perfect bookends for Ezekiel, just as he does in Scripture. Genesis 1 and 2 perfectly matching Revelation 21 and 22. Only four chapters in all of the Bible where no sin is mentioned. Genesis 1 and 2, Revelation 21 and 22. They form a pair and an end, and we see God moving in a special way in God's creative element in Genesis 1 and in God's concluding recreation of the eternal state in Genesis 22. And so also in Ezekiel, a microcosm of all of Scripture. The glory of God on display in the most amazing way. The glory of God left the temple before them. And now the glory of God is back. And it is dwelling with them. And they are us. They are all of the redeemed who will see and who will know and who are a part of this. This is an exciting time for us. When we see the world around us and we wonder what in the world is going to happen next, or is North Korea going to nuke Guam? Or are we going to nuke North Korea? Oh my goodness. Yeah, what in the world? We need not fear because the Lord is with us. The Lord is in charge of all of these details and he is orchestrating all of it. And if this be the entrance into the rapture, praise the Lord. But whatever it is, we know that he is there. And we can confidently assert his plan and the way that he is working in our lives and in the lives of those whom we'll speak with. You know, I'm often so dense. I'm having coffee the other day with one of our dear church attenders. And we're sitting there having a good conversation. And a girl comes up, and the coffee house is kind of busy, so she plops down near us. And she jumps kind of into the middle of the conversation. I'm like, oh, well, okay, I guess, you know, we'll go through this. And, you know, we go on for a little bit. And finally, after, you know, 4 or 5 minutes, praise the Lord, he's so patient with me. It's like, oh, maybe we should talk to her about the Bible and about the Lord. And all of a sudden, this wonderful conversation blossoms. And for about the next 10 or 15 minutes, we're going on, and, you know, she's talking about, well, I used to go to this church, and now I don't, and then I kind of was at a Catholic church for a while, and now I don't. And, you know, all we have to do is be available. Remember how we talked about the Lord this last weekend as he's going to heal Jairus' daughter, who effectively is dying as he is on the way? And soon they'll be told that. We showed that he was interruptible, that he had an interruptibility about him. We have to be interruptible. We have to recognize that God has given this word to encourage us, to take us through all of these details, to see how he slowly and carefully worked, how he took the exiles out, three different exiles out of Jerusalem to Babylon. And then he destroys their beloved city to take away their idol and their lustfulness over this possession. And then he shows them that they'll come back into something that is so much more glorious, so much bigger than anything they could see, something that is just beyond their conception, physically speaking, because that's who he is. And that's what he has for us. That's what he has for you and for me. Something beyond our wildest consideration. And what he asks for us from now is to be interruptible, to be willing to speak to the grocery store attendant, to be willing to speak to whoever he would put us in front of. In fact, to wake up every day pleading to God that he would open our eyes and our mind and our calendar to speak to those who he will bring in front of us. Because he will bring people in front of every one of us every day. So I pray that this book will inspire you to recognize his glorious plan, the beauties of all that he has shown us, and that we'll be encouraged to carry forward for him in a greater way because of the power of this amazing prophecy.